Okay, there we go. All right. Situational awareness, where we're going to start today, folks. Situational awareness. Let me fix this thing. It seems a little low to me. Give me just a second here. There we go. That'll be better. All right. Situational awareness is the understanding of an environment, its elements, and how it changes with respect to time or other factors. Situational awareness is important for effective decision-making in many environments. It's formally defined as the perception of the elements in the environment within a volume of time and space, the comprehension of their meaning, and the projection of their status into the near future. An alternative definition is that situational awareness is adaptive, externally directed consciousness that has its product knowledge about a dynamic task, environment, and directed actions within that environment. Situational awareness has been recognized, and this is going to fall down on me again. There we go. Situational awareness has been recognized as a critical foundation for successful decision-making across a broad range of situations, many of which involve the protection of human life and property, including law enforcement, aviation, air traffic control, ships navigation, healthcare, emergency response, military command and control, operations, transmission systems operations, self-defense, and offshore oil and nuclear power plant management. Big definition, right? Here's a little story about situational awareness. Pastor Steve Cole recounts this story from his early years in ministry. He says that in January of 1975, 3 days after his wife and he moved into a new apartment in Dallas where he was attending seminary, we were walking from the carport to the door of our apartment when I heard a voice and felt a hand from behind come around my forehead. I spun around to see something right in front of my eyes, and I instinctively grabbed it, and I pushed it away from my face, and as I did, I realized that I was holding the barrel of a revolver. Yeah, that kind of gets my attention. It's amazing how many thoughts flash through your mind in a situation like that. I wondered what I would do if the second man standing there grabbed my wife. I thought about where the bullet would ricochet if the gunman pulled the trigger. I wondered if the barrel would be too hot for me to hold on to if he fired the gun. After a brief struggle, he yanked the gun away from my hand, and the two men ran off into the night, leaving me with a wound from the gun sight that required 4 stitches to repair. That incident affected the way that we lived for the next 2 years that we were there. Not once after that did I drive into the carport without looking around very carefully to make sure that no strange men were standing around. I never stood outside after dark to chat with anyone. There were single women who would stand out by the laundry room after dark talking. I wouldn't let my wife go down there alone. Those women were oblivious to any potential danger. But we knew what could happen, and even now, 30 years later, I always look around for suspicious-looking characters when I'm out after dark. How about you? Would that get your attention? I think it'd get mine, too. Situational awareness. I don't think there's a self-defense person on the planet who's not going to tell you that one of the most important things you can do to protect yourself is be aware of what's going on around you. Always. And in our screen time culture, we spend way too much time staring here and not out there. We don't look at doors, we don't look behind us, we don't look anywhere. We're just too wrapped up into the digital world. We need to always be aware of what's going on around us, and we need to respond to it accordingly. All right? But many of us, far too many of us, are like those women at the laundry room, pay zero attention to what's going on and opening ourselves up to a huge danger. But evil is out there, and it's waiting for the right opportunity and the right time to attack us, and it will. Jesus himself warned us about this thing in Matthew 16, 2-3. He said, you know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Wow, He's pointing out the same thing that the women at the laundry were doing. And what are some of the signs of the times that we might be referring to here? A record rise in violence against Christian churches in America. Open anti-Semitism and anti-Israel sentiments on college campuses and in city streets. An unprecedented rise in hate crimes against all classes and faiths in our country and around the world. Churches closed for COVID. Schools closed for COVID. Masks must be worn for COVID. Vaccines must be taken for COVID. All seemingly based on speculative data at best, and in retrospect, all wrong and seemingly nefarious. All with devastatingly negative consequences. But casinos can stay open, bars can stay open, and strip clubs can stay open. And of course, there's the ever-increasing lack of confidence in our electoral process, eroding our beliefs that this country can long endure. Indeed, Harvard's Electoral Integrity Project concluded in its 2020 report that American elections survived a major legitimacy crisis in 2020, but not without incurring real damage. Given continued party polarization and the bitter legacy of this contest, unless comprehensive reforms are implemented by federal, state, and local agencies, it is by no means apparent that public confidence in American democracy will survive another repetition. Situational awareness. What is this situation saying to you? What are you thinking about how we respond? You think it's possible that there's a fight on the horizon for us? I do. Excuse me. I did have a major flu this week, so my nasal passages are kind of going goofy on me here. No excuse. I've titled this message today, Stand. And it's based on our key text found in the letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." One of the most appealing aspects of the Christian walk for many people, especially new believers, is its propensity towards peace. Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek, to lay down our sword, and to be a blessed peacemaker. Just maybe one of the things that all believers like is that while the world is so cold, disregarding, and violent, Christ welcomes us with a loving embrace and into an environment that is steeped with acceptance and peace. Barriers can finally be dropped and defenses loosened. None of us like fighting. I will guarantee you that. We don't like to fight. It's not in our new nature. But the Bible is abundantly clear. Just as Jesus came first as a lamb, but he's going to return as a lion, so the Christian life, both individually and corporately, is a life of warfare. It absolutely is. This is a warfare against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And based on the chaos that is currently being unleashed in our culture, the latest round of attacks are clearly from that enemy. And who is on the very edge of his blade? The Jews and the Christians. His chosen people and his beloved bride. We're right in the middle of it. And because our enemy never quits, we as believers have to learn how to be fighters. And that's just the bottom line. To do otherwise is just to invite defeat. In our text, Paul explains why Christians have to be fighters. He says, "Christians must be fighters because we struggle against the evil spiritual forces of darkness." Excuse me. So what is it that we need to know so much? Well, Satan and his forces, number one, are very real, and they're very powerful. This is chapter 6, verse 12. little story from my own past. When I was a kid, school-age kid, I was probably 17. I got into a fight with a kid who was probably a freshman, so he was like 14. And I thought, his name was Robert, by the way. I still remember him very well. I thought that because of the age difference, I was just going to make short work of it, be done with it, right? Well, my principal, who was one of the wisest guys I've ever known, caught us fighting almost immediately and broke it up. And as it happened in 1981, all right, about a half hour later, Robert and I were in a boxing ring. We had headgear and we had gloves, and we were told to do whatever we had to do. And the principal was sitting on the side of the ring looking at me laughing. Never forget that. John Burke. Thank you, John. Well, knowing nothing about boxing, Robert, who was 6 inches taller than me, all right, very long arms, beat me to within an inch of being conscious. I was an arrogant, cocky little teenager. I'll tell you that right now. And I was the same height I am now, which is average, 5'10", right? And if I'd have only known that short guys got to get inside the big long arms, I just stood out there and he just went, I never got anywhere near that guy. Hindsight, 2020, is perfectly clear. Now, from a strategic standpoint, it is fatal, and I'll emphasize that, it is fatal to underestimate your opponent. It will be your destruction. I did that with Robert. We'd better not do it with Satan. Do you understand me? We can't do it with that. He is armed, he's organized, he's experienced, and he's dangerous. And he is longing for a fight. That's what he wants. Many believers disregard the reality and power of this enemy. And I don't think that we should be doing it, and that's what I'm here to warn you about today. Peter Thompson O'Brien, in his New Testament commentary, the letter to the Ephesians, says this. He says, Paul's cogent point in this text is that the Christian life as a whole is a profound spiritual warfare of cosmic proportions, in which the ultimate opposition to the advance of the gospel and to moral integrity springs from evil, supernatural powers that are under the control of the God of this world. I thought that was pretty poignant, don't you? Kind of hit me. But almost as bad as understanding the devil's strength is to give him too much credit. Now, we all know these kinds of folks too, right? They blame everything on the devil, from the car breaking down to the shoelace breaking to the failures of their own morality. They blame it on the devil. They're always casting demons out of this and out of that, all right? That's an error that needs to be avoided, right? There has to be a balance in our approach. 17th century Anglican minister and theologian William Gurnall, in his commentary on the Ephesians, the Christian in complete armor, observed that there are differences between how God and Satan treat their followers, right? God, in his integrity, reveals to us the strength of our enemies. Satan doesn't. Why? Because his followers would leave him. All right, if they knew how strong our God was, that would be the end of it. As such, it's wise for us to look at what it is that God is telling us to do. He's telling us what the strength of our enemy is, so let's take a look at it. He says that spiritual forces of wickedness are real. They're absolutely real. Don't kid yourself into thinking they're not. All right? Most people... Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I want to do this story. Most people have at least heard of the story credited to an evangelist named Smith Wigglesworth. Love that name. Wherein he was awakened one night in his bedchamber by a noise. Finding the devil sitting at the foot of his bed, Smith blithely said, "Oh, it's just you." And he went back to sleep. Went back to sleep. Nothing delights Satan more than when people do not believe in him or do not take him seriously. And while I believe that Wigglesworth took Satan very seriously, I think this illustration demonstrates an error in many believers' strategies. A blasé approach to Lucifer opens the door to problems that should and could be avoided very easily. In that light, there's a very liberal theologian, Rudolf Bultmann, dogmatically once stated this: "It is impossible to use an electric light and to wireless and to avail ourselves to modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. He's trying to dismiss the New Testament as fantasy. And that would be sad enough if it weren't actually just happening in our life. In her 2023 article, Changing America, published in The Hill, Julia Shapiro, citing a Gallup poll, outlines America's declining belief in God, angels, heaven, hell, and the devil. And you can see by the general downward trend of this graph that those are on the decline. Not only do fewer Americans believe in God today, all right, from 2000 to 2024, that's down 16 points, but their belief in the devil is also down. There's always been about a 20-point difference between the two. Many people believe in God but don't believe in the devil, and I think that's a major error. Even in Christian communities, there's more than a 20-point spread between the different sects or denominations. These views make Satan's work very easy for him. If you don't believe in him, he can run around doing whatever he darn well pleases, can't he? He's not just an impersonal being or a figure of speech. He's not a figment of a primitive mind of biblical authors. Rather, he is a real spirit being. He is a created angelic being who rebelled against God and led a number of angels' hosts in this rebellion. That's what happened. Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world. Paul called him the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. When Paul states that these evil forces are not flesh and blood and that they dwell in heavenly places, he means that they are not earthly creatures with physical bodies, but rather they are spirit beings that are invisible to us. We do not know whether they can temporarily take on human form or not. We don't know that. We know angels can because the scriptures specifically say that we can. I wouldn't be surprised if demons can do the same thing. We do know that demons can possess humans. All right, and there's a long history of that in the church of dealing with that all the way back to Jesus' time. They cause great diseases, bizarre behaviors, and many instances in the gospel. They're in the books and in the gospel and in the book of Acts. Demons do normally work through the normal mode of operation is to work through unbelievers, though, and organizations. There might be churches, religions, governments, culture, media, and philosophy. But in all, Satan's voices his opposition to God in a lot of different ways. The main point here is that these are real beings, regardless of how they're working or what they're doing. They are real, and they're in your life, they're in and about your life, and they're having an effect on everything that goes on around us. Point two, these spiritual forces of wickedness are terribly evil. They're real, and they're evil. Consider the names that Scripture gives to Lucifer. All right, the name Satan means adversary. All right, devil means accuser or slanderer. He's also known as Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer in Hebrew and Greek. The name Beelzebul may mean Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Idol Sacrifice. Satan appeared as a serpent that tempted Eve and caused the fall of the human race into sin. Jesus said Satan is a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. He deceives the entire world, accuses believers before God's throne, and prosecutes them relentlessly. In short, Satan and the fallen angels are evil to their very core. Now, contrary to some TV programs where very nice witches have supernatural powers to do good things, all satanic and demonic activity is wicked. Christians should never play with anything that might be a satanic or occultic. This includes things like Ouija boards, seances, fortune telling, and astrology. Just stay out of it. I used to read my horoscope before I was saved. It wasn't a hard thing to give up. I'm telling you, I just quit opening the newspaper, and now the newspaper is almost gone. Next, spiritual forces of wickedness are very powerful. Satan and the demons are very powerful, although God limits their power. He does. He's got control over them. But that doesn't mean they don't have the strength to cause a great deal of harm to you and to me. Contrary to what we may think, the devil is neither omnipresent or omniscient. How many people know what those words are? That's right. Devil cannot be everywhere at once, and he doesn't have ultimate power over everything. He doesn't know everything. He only knows what he knows, and that's it. He can only be in one place at a time, and he's very limited in his knowledge. But he has a large, large, large force of evil spirits to carry out their strategies all about the world. All right? And they're experienced, they're devious, and they're intelligent. Okay? They're not the little cutesy devils that you see in the cartoons. We shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that we're any match for them. And I've been guilty of doing that at times, kind of downplaying it and treating it like he's nothing. But remember this, even the apostles of Christ, while he was alive with us, once attempted to drive out an evil spirit out of a boy. Do you remember that? The story goes that when Christ was returning from the Mount of Transfiguration, he found his disciples attempting to drive out a demon from a young boy. The story tells us that Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. And when the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? Well, he replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible for you. I think another one of the Gospels says, why was it so impossible? Well, this one required special prayer. But what it tells us is that the demons are not all equal. And they don't all respond in the same way to those who are exercising authority over them. All right? They're not always going to respond to us. But they will always respond to him. And that's where we need to go. We need to depend on Christ's strength to do this job right. Amen. Now, the text that I was looking at actually reveals five ways that Satan and his forces are powerful. And I want to go through each one of those five ways for you, okay? They are spiritual forces and not physical beings. Okay? Now, we've already seen this in identifying the reality of the forces, but the point is that we are fighting an enemy that we can't see. God has given us great eyes, and they give us the ability to see the physical world around us. But there are even things in our physical world that our eyes cannot see. I cannot see the intent of somebody's heart. I don't know always somebody's emotions in a certain situation. And I certainly don't have a lot of exposure to the spiritual world that goes on around me. However, as a mathematician, all right, and as somebody who studied just a little bit, I know that physics has already identified multiple dimensions beyond the ones that we can see and feel. All right, 12, 16, depends on who you talk to. All right, we can see four. Height, width, depth, and time. All right, outside of that, the rest of them are undetectable. But they are there. And the spiritual sense, all right, is there as well. So keep that in mind, folks. Our enemy is invisible to us, unless, of course, they make the decision that they want to expose themselves to us. When we're being tempted by other people, all right, that is, we are wrestling flesh and blood there. When another human being comes and says something, pretty girl comes and flirts with you, whatever is going on, handsome guy is in there, you know, wooing you. Those temptations are very real, but in that case, you're actually wrestling a human being, all right? In the case we're talking about here, you're wrestling something that has no physicality. We do struggle against our own flesh, but our ultimate enemy, the one behind the scenes, is invisible to us. And he is therefore that much more dangerous and that much more powerful. The devil and his minion are scheming and deceptive. I've already kind of touched on this, but we'll say it again. Jesus called the devil a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. Paul says that he distinguishes himself as an angel of light and that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So does that mean that they can become physical? I don't know. But they can pretend a lot of good ideas are good for you. And they might not be so good ideas after you think about it for a bit. they can put it in terms that would say, you need to be sucked into this and believe it. The reference for that, by the way, is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 to 15. The devil works through false teachings that appeal to the flesh and to human pride. Pride was probably Satan's original sin that caused him to fall. Right? And I need to say this emphatically. God hates pride. Pride takes away glory from God. Right? If you can say you've done something, then he doesn't get the glory for it, does he? Pride is the thing that needs to go. Remember this. Every false religion and cult promotes a way of salvation that allows sinful people to take some or all of the credit. Every one of them. If you want to test doctrine, do this. Ask yourself, does it teach salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, so that all the glory goes to God? That is the only doctrine that you can take as sound. If it's giving you any credit whatsoever for doing anything, then it's not real. I wrote here, if it adds works to faith or teaches that faith comes from a man, it feeds your pride. All right? And you need to run away from that as fast as you possibly can. Because your enemy is against all of these things. Satan also uses deception when he tempts us to sin. He portrays sin as being something attractive that you might need. Right? He convinces us that sin will meet needs that God has neglected to meet for us. Are you a single person who wants to be married, or a married person who wants to be single, or whatever? Right? Satan can come to you with the most beautiful person you've ever seen in your life, who seems to fit all of your needs, and ask you, hey, here you go, I'm going to take care of you. God's neglected you, but I'm here to take care of you. Don't worry about it. All right? And you say, well, is this person a believer? Oh, that doesn't matter. Because, you know, believers, they're all broken anyway. They're all doing the wrong things anyway. It's just a date. Just go out. Have fun. Famous last words, right? That's just the fact of the matter. Satan comes to you. I wrote this. Comes to you and says, hey, I got a friend for you. It'd be perfect. You'd love this guy, this gal. They're awesome. And you say, well, are they a committed believer in Christ? No, but they're super nice, and I think you're going to like them. They're going to treat you well. Besides, you're not going to get married. Just go out and see how it goes. Yeah, famous last words. Okay. Same thing, people having trouble in their marriage, same type of thing. You meet somebody who all of a sudden just makes you feel like you're being heard. Life is good, and you're tempted. And where does that go? Right, the wrong direction. And that's Satan testing you and tempting you. Be forewarned. The devil is powerful because he is deceptive. He knows how to get under your skin, and he uses it. Point three. Satan and his forces are very, very, very strong. All right? This is the thing I don't want anybody to underestimate. Paul emphasizes the spiritual authority of the foes. He calls them rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly realms. Right? That's how he addresses these powers. He emphasizes the word against because he wants to underscore the entrenched opposition that evil has against God's people. They are against you. Period. They are your enemy. They're not going to bring you anything good. Don't open the gates. This authority is clearly illustrated in an incident in the life of the prophet Daniel. Now, history of Daniel, all right, if you've read the book before, and I hope everybody here has, he had been praying one time and fasting, asking God for answers in prayer, and an angel appeared to him. Daniel 10, 5 through 6 describes this man in this way. He says, dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the sound of tumult. When Daniel saw him, all of his strength left, and his complexion took on the look of death. He couldn't stop trembling. The angel then went on to explain that he had come in response to Daniel's prayer. He would have arrived sooner, he said, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia had withstood him for 3 weeks. That angel sounded pretty strong to me in reading that description. Didn't he sound pretty strong to you? But the prince of Persia, one of the Satan's minion, held him back for 3 weeks. Pretty impressive. He said, then I had to call Michael, the archangel, one of the chief princes, to come and help me. So he would have been held longer had he not gotten some backup. These are the angels of God fighting these people, fighting these demons. Think about this, folks. The story gives us a brief glimpse into the unseen world of angelic conflict. Apparently, certain demons have authority over entire nations, right? That would make sense. They are so powerful that even this impressive angel could not break through until he received help from Michael the archangel. The story of Job also talks a little bit about this. Satan has the authority to instigate murderous terrorist attacks against you. He does. He has to ask permission, but he can be granted that permission. This is Job's story. And when he gets the permission, Satan can send a bolt of lightning to exactly where he wants it to be. Job 1:16, by the way. He can send a tornado force wind on a particular house at a particular time. Job 1:18 and 19. The house collapsed. And he can strike a man with painful boils all over his body whenever he wants. Job 2:7. He literally could have killed Job if he wanted to. But God did not permit him to do so. Bottom line, guys, you don't want to mess with Satan. You don't. Take it serious. Don't be afraid, but take it serious. Why would God give this authority and strength to such a hideous being? I don't understand it, but we can only go with what the scriptures tell us, right? Satan cannot do anything outside of God's eternal purpose in Christ. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that. It says, God makes everything work out according to his plan. And that's where I rest. That's where I hold on to. In all this, God will be more than glorified in the end. The Bible clearly shows that God uses satanic forces to accomplish his holy and sovereign purposes. In Romans 9:22, Paul asks, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, which are prepared for destruction? That might answer the question as to why God would give somebody that much authority and that much power. And yet God is not influenced by him. He is influenced by God. God will judge both the demons and sinful people. And indeed, the most vile deed in history, which is the crucifixion of his son, was carried out through Satan's influence on evil men, and yet it accomplished a predetermined purpose of God. So keep in mind, folks, for all of his prancing around, God is in control. God is in control, and he uses everything that he works out for your good grace. Don't ever forget that, especially when you're in the middle of the fight. Fourth, the power of Satan and his forces. They are systematized. Ephesians 6:12 clearly shows a spiritual hierarchy. We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air and that certain demons have jurisdiction over specific earthly kingdoms. And a disorganized army is not a very good army, right? First thing you do when you put a military force together is start appointing people over this and over that. That's what Moses did, right? Jethro told him to. Well, that's what we do in modern military, too. We've got different ranks, different people, different folks in charge of this and that. We've got different groups of guys, different groups of gals, whatever. Satan and his forces are organized against the Lord and against you, his church. They need to be reckoned with. And the last thing, Satan and his forces are often very successful in what they're doing. We hate to think of that, don't we? I don't want to think that way. Satan was absolutely defeated at the cross. He knows he's down, but he's got some time until he's done. He's like the rose that's been plucked. It's going to live for a while before it dies, right? But the second it was plucked, it lost its food source, and that's the end of it, all right? That's who he is right now. He's running out of his food source, but he's going to go crazy until he can get there. Colossians 2:15 says as much. We know that Satan is no match for God. In Christ, we have God's mighty power at work in us. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavens. And yet Satan has temporary success in our battles. We know these things. Church leaders fall into serious sin that disqualifies them from ministry at times. We know that happens. Churches will actually split over silly things like doctrinal or personal controversy. Christian marriages end up in divorce. Christian kids get seduced by the world, the flesh, the devil, and they're led out into false teachings. False teachers lure professing Christians into all sorts of error, doctrinally and otherwise. The list goes on. There are losses. So while Satan is a defeated foe, he's not a weak foe, and we shouldn't take him for granted. The application here is this. Don't treat Satan lightly. Don't play around with sin and think that you can walk away uncleansed, or unscathed, I should say. Don't take the world for a test run. You don't need to do that, right? You will compromise your testimony if you do that. Distance yourself from your adversary. Respect power, especially frightening power. You cannot defeat him if you're flirting with evil. Now, in the world, we tend to want to do that. You know, I've been walking with the Lord for a long time, and I'm still tempted. And anybody in this room, if they're going to be honest with me or with their neighbor or their spouse or whatever, temptation is abound. They're everywhere. But the more we do that, the more we open ourselves to the potential of being damaged. You can only defeat him through sustained conflict. All right, so let's move on to verse 13 right now. Fighting by taking up the full armor of God so that you can resist and stand firm in the evil day. Verse 13 repeats all the parts of verses 10 and 11 in Ephesians. It says essentially this, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Please notice this. It's God's armor that you're putting on, not your own. We're commanded to take it up and put it on. Two observations. Number one, evil days are going to come to all of us. And by evil day, Paul is not simply saying that we live in an evil world. That's true, but it's not what he's saying. Paul is referring to the fact that both corporately and individually, we will face times of spiritual attack. And sometimes they're going to be unusually intense. I think that's where we're at now in this world. There is a huge attack coming on this, on our culture, on our world, on our country, and it's going to get ugly. We need to know who we stand for and where we stand and where our defense comes from. Otherwise, we might not sustain it, folks. That's where I'm at. The entire church is facing an evil day in this challenge that is before us. But there's also individual attacks that happen all the time. Life is hard, and it's unrelenting. It never stops. There's always somebody trying to take us down. But Paul is our compatriot. He understands this. He includes himself when he says, our struggle. All right, he's not talking about us. He's talking about everybody, including him. He's not exempt from the battles. And while his might be a little bit different than ours, he still faces ugly encounters. As such, please know your own weaknesses and your own propensities towards sin and guard against them, because that's what the enemy is going to use to try to take you down. Know your own weaknesses. Be on guard when the enemy engages you in a battle. Now, adequate preparation is a major part of victory. Proverbs 24:10 says this, if you are slack in the days of distress, your strength is limited. And in Proverbs 1:20-33, wisdom mocks the guy who waited until calamity hit in order to seek her. So don't wait. get ready. Paul tells us plainly to take up God's full armor. This is so that when we will be able to resist when the evil day actually comes. You don't put it on right before the evil day is, you know, when it's on top of your head. You see the barbarians at the gates, don't put your armor on then. Be ready before they get there. That's what he's saying. There's no formulas, there's no complicated steps to victory over our enemy. It's very simple. The Bible puts it very simple. It says, James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He'll run away. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith. And an important distinction that we are commanded is to flee from sin. All right, we flee from sin. But again, James tells us to submit ourselves then to God, resist, which means fight the devil. Fight him. We run from sin, we fight the devil. That's a difference. It's a key difference. Now, as Jesus showed us when he was tempted by sin in the desert, one of the most effective ways to resist the devil, all right, is to know Scripture. So I'm going to make a recommendation. How about we all start reading our Bible? Amen. Let's read it a lot. And you know what? Sometimes about the 70th time I've read a book is the best time I've ever read it. So keep reading. Read them over and over and over to the point where the words just bounce in your head. Start memorizing things the best you can. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because it was inspired to James and he wrote it. Memorizing key verses equips us for the fight. It equips us for the fight. Smith Wigglesworth, I just love that name. I've already mentioned him. Yes, he was a British evangelist and influential pastor in early Pentecostalism. One of the many things that he wrote was this. He said, great faith is the product of great fights. Great testimonies are the outcome of great tests. Great triumphs can only come out of great trials. Every stumbling block must become a stepping stone, and every opposition must become an opportunity. That's the mindset we should have. When the Apostle Paul got to the end of his life, all right, in spite of all of his achievements, he summed it up this way. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished this course, and I have kept the faith. He fought, he prevailed, and he stood until the end. That is our objective. There are scary times in front of us right now, folks. Don't kid yourselves. The world is not your friend. But we need to get to the end too, all right? We've got to get to the end. Hand-to-hand combat against hideous forces of darkness is not my idea of a good time. It's not where I want to spend my days. But it is part of the life I signed up for, and I'm going to have to do it. So get prepared. The enemy wants us destroyed. That means we have to fight. Take up God's full armor so that we can resist and stand firm until the evil day. And I pray that you will stand in the end. And now I will ask you to stand so I can close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray a special covering over your warriors here today. They are preparing for battle. Today, we claim a victory over Satan by putting on the whole armor of God. We put on that girdle of truth. May we stand firm in the truth of your word so that we will not be victims of Satan's lies. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. May it guard our hearts from evil so that we will remain pure and holy, protected under the blood of Jesus Christ. We don the shoes of peace. May we stand firm in the good news of the gospel so that your peace will shine through us and be a light to all. We take up the shield of faith. May we be ready for Satan's fiery darts of doubt, denial, and deceit. so that we will not be vulnerable in the spiritual defeat. We put on the helmet of salvation. Keep our minds focused on you, Lord. We take that sword of the Spirit. May the two-edged sword of your word be ready in our hands so that we can expose the enemy's lies. By faith, Lord, the warriors here have put on the whole armor of God. We are prepared to live this day in spiritual victory. Amen and amen. Go in peace. Thank you so much for being here today. If anyone needs prayer, there'll be people up front. Enjoy the pizza.